I read this story somewhere. A radio DJ parent took his two-year-old to a park. And out of nowhere, a five-year-old, total stranger, comes up to his two-year-old and with vigor throws the two-year-old to the ground. What does the mother of the brutish five-year-old do? She walks over to her bully boy and she's distraught. So what does she say to her five-year-old who's training to be a Nazi? She says to five-year-old Attila, "What's troubling you, dear?" The radio DJ writes, "I've never met this woman in my life, but one thing I'm absolutely certain of, she went to graduate school." The reason I'm certain is because it's graduate school where you learn that feelings are more important than behavior. I'm certain of this is because that's the way it's taught. Those of us who didn't attend grad school would be furious. We would correct our child. We might even spank our child if our kid threw a baby to the ground. But if you go to Berkeley, you learn differently. You learn something must be troubling my little Gestapo. I'm certain something was troubling Stalin. I'm positive something was bothering Hitler. But more important than their feelings was stopping their behavior. We don't need to understand them, do we? We don't. If people are basically all good, then feelings are crucial. If people are basically good, then if your kid is an abusive bully, then clearly something is troubling him, poor little Attila. But if people are basically bad by nature, then I'm not really interested in what's troubling him. What I'm interested in is stopping him from expressing his bad inner nature and making certain his bad behavior never happens again. When you see people the way God does, you don't really care how they feel. You care how they act. And today, the primacy of behavior, though, has been lost. And everything today is about our feelings. As a result, self-esteem has become the new religion. Self-esteem is the main focus. And since feelings are most important, then clearly our self-confidence or feeling good about ourselves is crucial. But the Bible teaches us something different. It'll teach us that we'll produce a much more compassionate and decent society and a home and a church if we teach our kids self-control over teaching them self-esteem. Now, why do I bring this one up? Well, one, because it really bothers me. And two, because the overt emphasis on self-esteem is producing proud, arrogant, and spiritually sick children. It is this very self-esteem that is keeping children from turning to Christ, from confession of sin, from living dependently on the Spirit of God. It is this emphasis of self-esteem that's keeping people from humbling themselves and turning to Christ. And secondly, it is this same self-confidence that brought about the colossal failure of the Apostle Peter in Mark 14. So would you please open your Bibles to the end of Mark chapter 14. Take the outline that you have that they handed you and follow along with us. The Bible teaches that human beings are born depraved, that every aspect of our nature is fallen. That once we've been saved, though, we're given a totally new nature. And our new creatures in Christ, and we're born again, we're born anew. We are now designed for good works. We can glorify God. But we also know that even as born-again saints, we still sin. Even with our new heart, we are incarcerated in our flesh that has yet to be redeemed. We're not fully redeemed yet. We're looking for that. We're still human and locked into our fallen flesh, and each one of us in this room are aware of our wretchedness. We really are. And still aware of our sinfulness and our evil impulses that are in us. The Bible affirms we're still wicked, corrupt, and evil as Christians. And our desires have changed. Our loves are different. We want to obey, but we still live on a fallen planet. We have a wicked enemy, and we, worst of all, we've got an enemy within. The fallen flesh is in us. So we struggle spiritually, and we rightly do not trust ourselves. And to forget that is to put yourself in great spiritual danger. That is what happened to Peter. He forgot. He was self-confident. He had high self-esteem. And it led to a horrific failure. He felt that he could stand for Christ. He kept assuring everyone he would stand for Christ. And he ended up denying him three times. Three times. The Bible says self-esteem, self-confidence, and personal pride is sin. Sin. And pride is at the core of every sin. Today we're going to take a pretty intense look at our brother. He's a great guy, a great man. We'll talk to him in heaven. It'll be great. A man who spent 3 years with Christ. Not only was he one of the apostles, he was the leader of the team. This is the main dude. I mean, and today we will find out that this great man of God is going to fail. He's going to fail. Not because he lacks self-esteem, but because he had it. That's right. He was self-confident, which results in the sin of Peter denying Christ not once, not twice, but three times over the course of 2 to 3 hours. These were not sudden denials. So look at verse 66 and read with me how self-confidence led to the deepest failure of all. I'm probably sick today, so that if you couldn't notice the massive sinus, whatever's going on there, so that I would not be self-confident, okay? So I'm confident. I just, Chris, you're not going to have any confidence in the flesh today. Okay, so here we go. You'll have to pray me through the passage. Here we are, verse 66. You read silently as I read aloud. Here we go. And Peter was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. A servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But he again denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. How could this have happened? I mean, Peter's the one who said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of what? Eternal life. You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's Peter who made those proclamations. How could he have done this? This is bad. This is really bad. It's not a momentary slip-up. I mean, these denials are strung out again over a 2 to 3 hour period of time. This was not sudden. He might have been shocked by the first, but the second two are premeditated denials, not surprised responses. During the Lord's trials, first before Annas, the old high priest, the godfather, and then Caiaphas, Peter is now in the center patio area, a large courtyard surrounded by two-story house of the high priest. I think there's a couple pictures that maybe will help you to see that. This would be something like that, probably a little bit larger of a patio area. There would be fire pits where people could then warm themselves, much larger than the picture there. But that diagram kind of illustrates a little bit of the situation that they find themselves in. And here he is in this patio area surrounded by this two-story house. And the first two religious trials are from 1 o'clock in the morning to about 3 o'clock in the morning. And so are Peter's denials going on at the exact same time. So when he's before Annas and before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Peter's out in the courtyard making these denials at the same time. They're concurrent. So here's Christ speaking honestly, and it will cost him his life. And here's Peter speaking dishonestly to preserve his own life. And so before you and I get too critical of our brother Peter, though, can you identify with his struggle? Can you? Come on, everybody in this room has faced what he's faced. Now, you weren't in a courtyard with a whole bunch of hateful people wanting to murder your Lord and God. Okay, you weren't there. But you've been in a situation, obviously, where you've been called upon to speak out for Christ, and you stayed silent. Yes? Sure you did. You didn't share the gospel. You know what it's like to not openly profess Christ when you know you should have, and you know and feel the weight of the negative consequences that will befall you when you make those kind of statements. And even though you desperately love Christ, like Peter, you know how hard it is to be bold, to share the truth, to not chicken out. You change the subject, or you ignore the opportunity, or not say anything at all. You're not rejecting Christ. You're not abandoning your faith or saying you no longer love Him first. You were just afraid. You were unwilling to confess Christ publicly. We've all eaten that McNugget, right? Okay? Every student, every senior, every young married in this room, every person who's a genuine believer in this room understands that pressure. We get it. And making it more painful, though, was Peter's amazing life. He's the preacher. He healed others. He cast out demons. He knew what it was like to be given apostolic power by Christ. Peter was smart. He was outspoken. He was an unstoppable leader. But he had become so self-confident, he forgot how needy he was in his flesh. He became so used to standing strong that he forgot that he couldn't do that in his own strength. You see, in his own strength, Peter is weak. And by the way, self-confidence in a believer will always lead to failure. One more time. Self-confidence in a believer, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, how long you've been with Christ, self-confidence will always lead to failure. It's somewhere between 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning. It's the Passover. Christ will experience a religious trial. Then he'll experience a secular trial. Each of those trials will have three phases. So that's, you could count up six trials altogether. He's now in the midst of the first and the second one, as we're reading in this context. He's faced Annas, and he's currently before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And it's an illegal, trumped-up trial with false witnesses and self-incrimination. And Peter's story, though, begins Thursday night, just a few hours earlier, in the upper room. It was there Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Satan wants to go after you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And I've given him, in a sense, permission. I did it like I did with Job, to prove that you can't lose your faith, since true faith comes from me. You can't lose it. But it's going to be a difficult test, Peter." And Peter says, "I'll never deny you. I'll go to prison. I'll even die for you." He says this: "Everyone else will deny you, but not me." Now, that's not really not, you feeling the arrogance of that one? And by the way, in the garden, on the way there, where Christ was arrested, Jesus tells them they're all going to flee, and that Peter's going to deny him three times. And again, Peter, full of self-confidence, tells the Lord, "Well, you just don't realize how strong I really am, do you, Jesus? I mean, how tough I am, how spiritual I am. You're wrong, Jesus." Key point: never tell Jesus he's wrong. Just a handy little tip. And while Jesus prays three times in the garden, he stops his agony in prayer to try to get Peter and James and John to pray. And each time they fall back asleep. "Pray and watch lest you enter into temptation." He's trying to prepare them for what's coming. And they choose not to respond to that. Basically, you know what the Lord's trying to do? It's very simple. He's trying to turn them from self-dependence to God-dependence. Pray. Pray. But in their sorrow and weariness, they refuse. They're not listening. They're not desperate. They're not dependent. Peter's convinced he won't deny Christ. And to prove his courage, when Judas's betrayal team shows up, he draws a sword and tries to behead Malchus. You know, the servant of the high priest. In Peter's mind, he's solid, invincible, self-confident. Read aloud with me just to be reminded of these truths. Proverbs 16:18. Let's read it together. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Read aloud with me 1 Corinthians 12:10. Let's read it together. "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." In his self-confidence, Peter was about to fail. He's about to fall. He loves Christ. He loves the truth. He desires to obey. He wants to honor Christ, but he fails to understand the power of his own flesh. Foolish confidence leads to failing cowardice. Now, Jesus is taken to the house of Caiaphas and is on trial. Peter's going to hang out in the courtyard. And it's kind of a double chill there because it's not only cold during this time of the year, it's about mid-40s to 50s at night, but there's fear. There's fear in Peter's heart. And there's a varied mob in this particular courtyard. The Sanhedrin is in the house. They're making their way into the house. Some of them are still arriving. And then also there's a few Roman soldiers, we believe, and temple police and various servants of various status that are hanging out, keeping themselves warm. And the house of the high priest is this large barred gate with a gatekeeper. And Christ was being judged in the gallery off to one side, and the buildings surround this courtyard. And in the courtyard, there again are fire pits. And to fight off the chill, Peter gained admittance. And he gained admittance, we find from the Gospel of John, through John himself, who is present also somewhere in this setting. We don't know what John's doing. We only know what Peter's doing here. And John's family was a known family. It was probably a family of status. And John helps us see this detail. Take a look in your outline at John 18, 15 and 16. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. And now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. And Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now, Peter followed Christ at a distance, right, into the courtyard. You can kind of picture that scene, can't you? Kind of keep into the shadows, kind of off in the distance. And then Peter enters the danger zone. He's sitting with the officers. Kind of crazy. So don't be too hard on Peter. I mean, none of the other disciples are there, right? So Peter and John are there. And Peter's showing some courage. He's not depending on God's Spirit at this point. But he's trying to show some courage. And so he's really ready to take on the entire arresting crowd with a sword. And now he's in the enemy's backyard. So at least he's got a desire there. But he's uneasy. He's nervous. He's scared. And he's scuttling about here trying to capture glimpses of the kangaroo court that's going on. So at the same time, Peter's not trying to be conspicuous, since this is not the hour to be associated with Jesus. So Mark describes the scene for us. Look back, if you would, at 53 and 54 of Mark 14, verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. So now as the story continues, point number one in your outline, pretty simple outline today, the first denial. The first denial. Verse 66. And Peter was below in the courtyard. See that? Peter was below. Below in the courtyard, meaning that the trial is taking place in the upper story. And Peter's below on the patio area. And Peter's hoping that he can remain incognito in this enforcer crowd. But that's not going to be the case. Verse 66, take a look at it. One of the servant girls of the high priest came. This has got to be a junior hire. I'm just telling you. I'm looking at this, it's a junior hire. It's right. Yeah. They got married at 12, you know. So, I mean, this is a junior hire. Verse 67, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you are also with Jesus, the Nazarene. Did you catch the double take there? She's seeing Peter. See that there, verse 67? And then she looked at Peter. This little gal is probably one who actually let Peter in. And she glances at Peter first, and then she stares at Peter. Luke 22, 56 says she stared intently, looked intently at him, wondering if Peter isn't somebody that she recognizes or knows. Peter's trying to be coy here. He's warming himself by the fire. Most likely his outer robe is draped over his head. This is a first century hoodie, okay? He's got it over his head. That's exactly what's going on. But it adds, Luke tells us that Peter's face is illuminated by the fire. Suspicion, curiosity must have caused her to approach Peter. She's probably an eighth grader, 13. It's got to be. I was a junior high pastor for 4 years. I can say that, okay? She glances at Peter and then stares. And then bluntly says, verse 67, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. He probably said it just like that. Servant girl said, you associated with Jesus, didn't you? The little maid's you there in the Greek is emphatic, which means it's emphasized. So she's basically pointing at Peter directly. She says, You! It's very, very emphasized there. You, you, you were the guy. You were the man. Peter's in shark-infested waters here. And he's floored and dumbfounded. He didn't plan for this. This little girl just caught him really off guard. And he's just there trying to stay close. He's trying to warm himself. And then, bam, and he panics. Verse 68, look at it. He denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand who you're talking about. Now, we'd say, you don't know what you're talking about. That's what we'd say. The two Greek words there, you see in there, know and understand, you see them? Know is oida, that's factual knowledge, theoretical factual knowledge, oida. The second one is episteme, which is practical experiential knowledge. So this is a total denial. I don't know him intellectually, and I don't know him relationally. I don't know him. That's what he's saying. So the Greek tense for know also tells you that basically he's saying, I didn't know him in the past, and I currently still don't know him. So this is a very firm denial. I don't know him factually. I don't know him relationally. I didn't know him in the past, and I don't know him right now. I don't know him. That's very clear in the language. And the first denial hurts. Just as the Lord predicted, this little girl reduced Peter from bold leader to frightful coward. Just one statement. Ever happened to you? Just some little moment, and you just kind of chicken out? Come on. I know you don't want to smile about it, but yeah. And even though Peter had years of intense discipleship and had witnessed Christ's glory, walked on water, raised the dead right here, he claims the fifth. Matthew 26:70 tells us Peter denied Christ before them all. Right here. Before them all. The source of a young gal, the sudden unexpectedness, as well as the public exposure of her comments, filled Peter with panic. He's panicked. And instead of making a bold confession, he played the coward. And no wonder Jesus repeated three times, one for each denial. He said to Peter, James, and John, look at John, Mark 14:38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. He told them what was going to happen. He told them what they needed to be ready for. Why did they need to pray? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you need to pray. Sometimes you need to overcome your sleep, and you need to pray. You need to be ready. And because Peter failed to watch and pray, he capitulates to perjury. Temptation came, and in a way he least expected it, just like us. You know, when temptation comes, it doesn't come the way we expect, is it? It kind of comes in a way we don't expect. And even though he was previously prepared to fight with a sword, he is now purposely lying in his speech. Because he was not prayerful, he is now powerless in this attack, spiritual attack. It's the same with believers, right? Same with you and I. Self-confidence leads to failure. Prayerlessness leads to failure. Service in our own strength leads to failure. It's kind of like Elijah. Elijah is a great illustration, is he not? Matt, amazingly brave. He took on 850 prophets of Baal, and he wiped them out. I mean, he was a massive, massive prophetical stud. Okay, it was incredible. And then one woman, Jezebel, wipes him out, and he turns into a marshmallow. And he's running and weeping and crying. And Peter's a living illustration of, again, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. He was self-confident. And in this courtyard, the proud hero shriveled into a cringing coward. And his self-preserving instincts prevailed, so his boldness evaporated. His arrogant boasting led to his downfall. And his self-confidence and lack of dependence upon the Lord made him vulnerable. So now it gets literally too hot by the fire. I mean, he's by the fire, even with his hoodie. And he seeks to escape, so he looks for the door. Look at the end of verse 68. He went out onto the porch. You see that there? Sadly, a change of scenery does not mean a change of heart. And we're not certain that the authorities may have been looking for Peter. There might have been a, you know, their form of an all-points bulletin for the ear slasher. You know what I mean? I mean, because everybody knows that what he did, I mean, he's maybe a fugitive, he may be at large. You say, what's the porch? Well, the porch in that two-story building is like the entranceway from the outside, the street. There's a gate. And then there's that long hallway that enters into the patio. So he goes into that long archway hallway, the porch. is the opening to the entranceway. It's very dark there, and people don't usually hang out there, and there's no light there. So now he's in the shadows. So he remains in this place, assuming he'd be safer instead of by the light of the fire. Now, some manuscripts, not all of them, say that it's at this point that the first rooster crowed. Remember Jesus said in Mark 14:30, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So there might have been at this point the audible sound of a rooster and may have reached his ears, but it, with his agitated mind, it didn't connect. So here is Peter, a fly caught in the spider's web by his choice. Which leads us to the second denial, number two, the second one. Take a look at verse 69, the second denial. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, verse 70, what did he do? He denied it. This may be the same gal. There's a lot of debate over this. Same gal or a different one. And this young maid says to everyone around, "Yes, you're one of them." And Luke seems to indicate that another man chimes in and also says, "Yeah, you're one of them." And Peter, a second time, responds to them, verse 70, but again he denied it. And the Greek verb indicates that Peter repeatedly denies the accusation. "It's not me, it's not me, it's not me, it's not me." And if you read Luke, he says, "I am not one of his followers." And Matthew adds the clarification, "I do not know this man." What he's saying, all at this point. So Peter's second denial is a much more fierce denial. Peter had time to think about it, meaning this second denial is not a trip up. It's premeditated. He's really deep into this. It's like, you know how you, when you were a kid last week, and you're trying to cover a lie, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Remember that? You just keep trying to cover it, and worse, this is what's going on here. It's getting worse. Just a few hours earlier, Peter was making a pompous claim, and now he's intentionally distancing himself from Christ. Intentionally. And so Matthew's gospel tells us at this second denial that Peter denied Christ with an oath. So he adds an oath in here and said, "I do not know the man." Now, not only he lied again, but what do you say? He does so with an oath to bolster his lie. What's an oath? A Jewish oath is said to be made in the presence of God. It's to swear the truth of what you are saying before God. So Peter now adds, "I'm telling you the truth before God." Peter's saying, "God is my witness, I do not know this man." Ouch. The very Lord who miraculously healed his mother-in-law, at the very beginning, who wonderfully transfigured before him and showed all his glory, who marvelously saved him from drowning in the sea when he walked on the water, is now denied with the statement, "I do not know him." Peter's unraveling here, can you tell? His lack of dependence in God in prayer led to his powerlessness before people, and it's the same with us. It's like a formula. Pride plus presumption plus prayerlessness equals the fear of man and certain spiritual failure. Pride plus presumption plus prayerlessness equals the fear of man and certain spiritual failure. Two down, one to go. Mark's counting for us. The very man who confessed with his own lips, "Thou art the Christ," is on the verge of a threefold denial. A denial that took place not immediate succession, not back to back quickly, but, and again, in an intentional 2+ hour period of time. So it wasn't just a quick thought, these second two. So number three in your outline, the third denial. I figured you'd figure that out. In the middle of verse 70, it says, "And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too.'" Oh, man. Luke 22:59 specifies this didn't happen immediately. It's about an hour later. The second denial, a while later, literally after about an hour. So Peter's looking to see what's going to happen to Christ. He's hanging around. He's trapped inside a closed courtyard. He might have tried to flee, and maybe it was locked. We don't know. But he stays, and he wanted to stay, I believe. And verse 70 says, the bystanders, regular folk, come up to Peter. "You're a Galilean. Surely you're one of them. Mark records surely telling us they're not buying into Peter's swearing and oathing and all his explanations. You know, someone from the deep South in our country, you know, y'all come back. You just know they're from the South, right? Come on, are you with me? Someone from New York, hey, I'm walking here. You know, that kind of thing. You know. Well, Galileans, I don't know what their accent was, but they had one, right? And so it was obviously, well, he's from the South, or, you know, he's a Galilean. He talks like one. So even though Peter says no and has sworn oath and doesn't know Christ, his accent gives him away like the other 11. He's a Galilean. And of course, Friday night, if you've been studying with us, Thursday night was the time for the Galileans to actually participate in the Passover, which is what Jesus and his men did. Friday night is the time for the Judeans. So they're here in this Galilean and they're going, man, something's off. They know it. Matthew 26:73 records exactly what the bystanders say. Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. It's like an undercover detective whose finally cover is blown. He's been exposed. He's in trouble. And he's cornered by the pack of hyenas now. And it's not merely a servant girl, but a crowd knows who he is. And there's a cacophony of voices all affirming Peter is one of the 12. And if that were not enough, I didn't realize this. I don't know how I missed this all these years. But in John 18:26, it tells us it gets even worse. All right? This is the worst part. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Come on, are you with me on this one? I'm like, oh man, he is locked and loaded. Everyone in the courtyard knows what's happened in the garden. They all know poor Malchus and his ear slashing and reattaching or something like that. And so now it all comes back to haunt Simon Peter with the, you know, the ear slicer guy. One of Malchus's relatives. I mean, a guy who's got an issue here. Identifies Peter. Weren't you in the garden? I saw you. You're the one that tried to cut my cousin's head off. Man, he becomes unglued. He hits bottom, and he loses it completely in verse 71. Look at it. But he began to curse and swear. I do not know this man you're talking about. Curse is a very strong action. It's not the same in our culture, okay? It means to pronounce a curse upon oneself at the hand of God if you're lying. It's a curse upon yourself from God if you're lying. And to swear is to make an oath of confirmation. Peter's saying, in effect, may God kill me and damn me if I'm lying. God strike me dead if I'm lying. He's deep in here. And Peter doesn't merely say this once, but the tense here says he's continually cursing himself and swearing oaths over and over and over and over. It's not a mere slip. It's intentional denying of Christ. Overt denying of Christ. This is how people behave, isn't it? Oh, come on, now you know this is true. I was going to say kids, but it's really adults too, all ages. It's everyone. You know, when you're trying to convince somebody you're telling the truth, and you say, "Well, I promise you, I swear I'm telling you the truth. I swear in a stack of Bibles I'm telling you the truth." And the more you give assurances, the more you're probably lying, right? You just keep going for it. And so Peter's now full blown intentional denial mode. And he says, I don't know this man. I don't know this fellow. Are you catching that? Now Peter won't even use the name of Jesus. This man, this fellow. That's a far cry from thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, from the perfect tense in the Greek word know, says, I don't know this man. I didn't know him in the past. I don't know him now. I don't know him currently that you keep referring to. This is a full, complete, oath-driven, swear on a stack of Bibles denial. This is an out-and-out intentional lie. Peter walked on water with Jesus. He saw Christ with his human veil pulled back in all his glory. And now Peter saw Christ raise a rotten 4-day-old corpse from the dead in Lazarus. And now he denies even knowing Christ's name. He won't even use his name. Mark wants us to see the difference, the contrast. You always got to see this in context. So what's been happening in context was Christ has resolved to go to the cross. And no matter what's happening to him, he is in massive dignity, standing up to whatever they throw at him. It's an incredible sight to see. But the contrast here is while Peter's denying him, the Lord is delivering himself up for our sins. While Peter is swearing, our Lord is becoming our substitute for our sins. While Peter is cursing, the Lord is crushed and condemned for our sins. While Peter is lying through his teeth, the Lord is laying down his life willingly for our sins. While Peter is evading the question, the Lord is enduring the suffering for our sins. And while Peter stands outside quivering before a female slave with no power, the Lord stands inside before the Jewish high priest, the most powerful man in Israel. It's amazing. And at this point where the Lord's prediction is fulfilled, look at verse 72. This is where the Lord's prediction is fulfilled. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Luke 22:60 says, while Peter is still speaking and swearing over and over, "I don't know him, I don't know him," while he's swearing and oathing and denying and lying, in mid-sentence, the Lord sovereignly causes a rooster to crow. Exactly what predicted in Mark chapter 14, verse 30. And again, one more time, friends, the precision and the accuracy of the Word of God is a marvel, is it not? And where was Peter at this point? Where was he in relationship to Jesus? Was he close? Was he able to witness the Lord's trial and the beating that followed? I believe he saw some of it because we know at this point he did see Christ. Luke 22, verse 60, there in your outline, look at it. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, verse 61, and the Lord turned and he looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." The moment pierces his heart, and by the way, it pierces mine too. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Wow. Right at the cock crowing, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter, and at that moment, Peter realized his sin as the Lord looked, and it broke his heart. What did the look say to Peter? The look said, "I know what you've done. I know your entire life. I predicted this. I tried to prepare you." The look said, "I know you're human." The look said, "I'm willing to restore." The look said, "I love you in spite of your sin." The look said, "I love you even though you denied me." And you know what? He looks at you too. He does. He looks at each of us in the room. It's very possible the beating and the abuse of the Lord received in verse 65 was witnessed in part by Peter. And as our Lord's hands are bound and his face covered in spit and his face bruised and bleeding, he gives a penetrating eye-to-eye look at Peter. He makes eye contact with Peter. It's just an incredible moment. And those eyes so full of pain and are also so full of pardon. Peter would never forget that look. I don't believe he ever forgot that look at that moment. He was overcome by emotion at that moment. And at the end of verse 72, what does he say? He began to weep. Luke tells us Peter went out, leaving Caiaphas' house complex, and began to weep bitterly. No longer self-confident, Peter wept, and he wept deeply. The thrill of victory in ministry had become the agony of defeat. And Peter crashed and burned and was devastated in his failure. So letter A in your outline, self-confidence guarantees failure. Self-confidence guarantees failure. Peter was full of himself, was he not? You ever been full of yourself? Come on. You know, I could do this. I can wing this. I can make this happen. He's thinking himself, he's incapable of failure. Although the Lord repeatedly warned him, he dissed God's word. He did. He argued with the Lord. He continued to proudly think of himself as above that kind of sin. And as a manifestation of pride, he was also prayerless, which is a manifestation of pride. And the Lord gave him three exhortations to pray, and he slipped through each one. Three dissed pleas led to three painful denials. And there'll be three confessions as well later on. You and I can't become Christians in this room unless we depend on Christ alone, right? You can't be confident in yourself. It's not about you. It's about what he did, not what you do. And we can't do anything for Christ unless we depend on God's Spirit alone and dependently follow God's Word alone. Amen to that? Anything we do for Christ in our own strength is burned up. Anything we do for our own glory is burned up. Self-confidence guarantees failure. Guarantees failure. We need to be Christ-confident, not self-confident. Letter B, self-confidence requires repentance. Repentance. After Jesus rises from the dead, one of the great meetings with Peter, the Lord asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" You know that story, right? Do you love me? And Peter's encouraged to affirm his love for Christ as he accepts the Lord's job description to feed Christ's sheep. Sin requires repentance. If you've been living in your own strength, you need to repent. By the power of the Spirit and according to God's Word, turn from your sin and follow Christ. You can't do that on your own, but you need to rely upon Him. Letter C, self-confidence and spiritual failure is not fatal. That's good news. Acts 2, Peter preaches the very first gospel message at the very first beginning of the church. 3,000 people respond. How's that for a turnaround? Peter's failure was not fatal. God uses repentant sinners. Failure is not fatal for the repentant. For the pretending, it's fatal. For the repentant, it's not. Letter D, self-confidence and spiritual failure never disappear. This is for us who've been walking with Christ more than 5-10 years, okay? So everybody, young Christians, just go to sleep. You read further in your New Testament, you're going to see Peter at a meal with Paul. You know what I'm talking about. In the book of Galatians, and instead of Peter treating all believers equally, sadly and sinfully, he favors the Jews at this point, and he confused the gospel message to the Gentiles. He did. He messes up again. Peter makes another mistake. Aren't you encouraged by that? I am. And Paul calls on him and calls him on it. And Peter later is used to impact the Gentile world in an even greater way. He's significantly used with the Roman church. And because you've messed up, though, deeply before, that's not a guarantee that you're above failure. One more time. There's no guarantee that you're above this. The moment you slip into self-confidence, you're going to head toward failure again. Do you understand? That's the point of this. Or you're going to deny the gospel. Beware, older Christian. We're not above sinning. Letter E. Self-confidence destroys true spirit empowerment. Destroys it. In order to be filled with the Spirit, four things have to be true. You've got to be saturated with the Word of God. You need to be totally confessed all known sin. You need to be totally dependent upon the Spirit of God. You must be completely committed to just being a vessel used in the world to share the gospel and minister within the context of the church. That's part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You're totally dependent on the Spirit of God. If you're self-dependent, then you're not going to accomplish anything for God's glory. If your spiritual life is flat right now, I guarantee you violated one of those things. One of those truths about being filled with the Spirit. You're violating one of those keys. Self-confidence destroys true spirit empowerment. You can't wing it. You can't do it in your own strength. You need to depend on Jesus Christ. And letter F, self-confidence hinders you from being saved. When you come to Christ, you turn your back on your life and you embrace His life. You exchange all that you are for all that He is. Would you read aloud with me 2 Corinthians 5:15? Let's read it together with zeal. Here we go. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. You don't live for yourself anymore. You live for who? Christ. Some of you don't know Christ. Wait. Because you're unwilling to repent of your sin and live for Him and not yourself. You haven't surrendered your life. You need to learn from Peter. Self-confidence leads to hell. Self-confidence leads to failure. It's confidence in what Christ has done. And God becoming a man and dying on the cross for our sins. And us then believing that He's raised from the dead and totally entrusting our lives to Him. Recognizing that we'll never stand in God's presence in our own righteousness, right? And our own goodness. It's got to be His. He's got to give us His righteousness. We have to have His righteousness. That means we have to then say, You have my sin. I get your righteousness so then I can stand in your presence. It's time for some of you to turn to Christ. Let's pray together, shall we?